If you have a Bible with you, you can open to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at particularly verses 14 through 18 this morning, which are printed there in the bulletin, but we're going to start with a couple of verses before that. So if you have a Bible, it'd probably be helpful. Let's see here. Yeah, so technical difficulties, but we got it sorted out. All right, so Paul's letter to the Philippians, which we've been talking about now for a few months. It's about how Jesus is our life. Another way of putting that, how Paul puts it in chapter 1, is to live is Christ. To live is Christ, his life with God. That's the center of Christianity. That's what Christianity is all about. His life with God is our life with God. It's been shared with us as a free gift. So we've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus to live with the beloved Son's own relationship to the Father. We've been saved for that life. That's the life. That's the purpose of our salvation. So our participation in his life is the outworking of our salvation. Our participation through the Spirit in Jesus' own humble life with the Father. That's the point of our being saved. So this life is one, it's one of thankful joy. That's a clear and repeated theme throughout the book of Philippians. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning from our passage, that this life in Christ is one of thankful joy. And so again, I'm going to back up and read, starting at verse 12, what we talked about last time we were in Philippians a couple weeks ago, because these passages are really strongly connected. So let's do that. Let's pray first, then we'll read the scripture. Father, you have spoken to us the very words of life, eternal life, with you as a gift of your grace through your Son. And so we pray that you'd help us to find true life together with you by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us as we consider your word together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here's something you might notice if you spend any time around people. People are not exactly brimming with thankful joy at every moment, right? This is quite the opposite, actually. In a world like this, people often grumble. If you spend any time with people, there's probably some grumbling happening. People complain and whine and murmur about all kinds of things, about all kinds. Sometimes people will perform like extreme grumbling, right? The extreme sport of grumbling. This is the worst situation imaginable. Things couldn't possibly get any worse than this. My whole life is terrible. I'd be better off dead. But grumbling isn't just about achieving maximum negativity about everything. People like to find a little something to grumble and complain about, even when things are pretty good. It's a beautiful day. Could be 5 degrees warmer. This sauce is delicious. It's a little watery. And that little grumble can easily grow to dominate the whole attitude about the situation. That day wasn't so beautiful. That sauce wasn't so delicious after all, was it? We can find something wrong with pretty much everything. We can criticize everything and everyone. It's like a superpower that we have. And really, grumbling is a matter of judging. Judging our circumstances according to our own understanding. Judging reality, the way things are, by our own standards. Judging from a place really of selfish discontent. Ultimately, our grumbling is judging God. Ultimately, it's the judgment of God. It's the self-centered, foolish, unfair judgment of God. Might not seem like it. Nobody's ever really, you know, rare that you find somebody shaking their fist and saying, God, you know, I'm grumbling at you because of the way things are. We might not realize we're doing that because we're so intently focused on the things, the circumstances of life that we're complaining about. But hey, you know, circumstances brought to you by the providence of God, right? Look, this is more than just a basic instinct that most people seem to have, that God is in charge of everything in the world. This is the clear teaching of Scripture that all things, all events, all circumstances of our lives are orchestrated by God. All things are brought about by His wise and holy providence. In Ephesians 1, Paul calls God Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's God, Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The Bible's absolutely full of stories and commentary and straightforward teaching about how God arranges everything in the world to accomplish His good purposes. The counsel of His will. The counsel of His will is good. Because He's the God of love. Everything God does in the world and everything He does in our lives comes from His love. So in God's providence, all things are opportunities for us to know His love. All things are opportunities for us to know Him and to share in His life and to abide in His love. We don't know how that's possible, but the Scriptures clearly teach that it is true, that God's providence over all things is good. We don't know how that could be possible all the time, but we know that it is true. We don't always understand how the difficult circumstances of our lives could be good for us. But you know, that comes down to the vast difference between God's wisdom and our wisdom. He ordains all things in His wise and holy providence according to the wise counsel of His will, not ours. We're in a position where we might not understand it, but we must accept it and believe it. It is a matter for our faith that God is working everything for our good. That's a matter for our faith. So the Scriptures clearly teach that our response to God's providence, to the reality that He arranges everything in our lives for our good, the Scriptures teach that our response is to be thanksgiving that comes through faith in Jesus. Thanksgiving that comes through faith in Jesus. Paul says in other places, Ephesians 5, he says, "Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Or 1 Thessalonians 5, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's clear. Okay? And so when the apostle says always and in everything and all circumstances, he is certainly including those things about which we are prone to grumble. Even those unpleasant, difficult, painful, terrible, evil circumstances in our lives, those are included. Everything is brought to you by the will of the good God, and it is the will of this good God that you should believe in His goodness and be thankful in all circumstances. Not with a resentful, you know, grudging sort of thanks, it's false thanks. But a true thanks, a joyful thanks, or a thankful joy, however you like it, right? But instead we grumble, complain, moan, and groan all the time, even about mostly good things. Grumbling can completely characterize the attitude of people who live apart from God. And someday it might mean that all that remains of these people is the grumble. Going on forever like a machine, which is how C.S. Lewis describes really the misery of hell in his book, The Great Divorce, which you all should read if you haven't already. But even the people of God grumble. This characterizes the lives of people who live apart from God, but even the people of God grumble when they should be trusting Him and following Him and doing all things with thankful joy instead of grumbling. Right? This grumbling is one of the main things that characterizes the people of God who were delivered out of slavery in Egypt and brought into the wilderness on their journey to the promised land, it's one of the most memorable things about them. It's one of the ways they're referred to frequently throughout the scriptures. They're grumbling about their circumstances, grumbling about the food that just materialized for them out of heaven, grumbling about Moses' leadership, and so on and so forth, right? So Moses had to point out to them, hey, your beef isn't really with me. Your grumbling is against God, because ultimately, it's by the wise and holy providence of God that you are where you are, that you have what you have, and that things are the way that they are. And the grumblings of all the people against God, the criticisms, the judgments that really they were making about God, were exceedingly unfair and foolish. Let's go back to our Old Testament reading from Exodus 16. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's insane. That's literally crazy talk. Back when we had it so good in Egypt, right? The land of our miserable slavery, where they kept increasing our burden, they were now killing our children. God should have just killed us back there instead of bringing us out here to kill us. It would have been better than being brought out here where we've had to witness all the mighty works of his salvation and his constant provision for all our needs that clearly testify to his gracious love for us. Everything about where the people of Israel found themselves was a testimony to the saving love of God. The eternal love that has never failed. All their circumstances were being arranged to provide them with every glorious opportunity to know God, to share in his life, and to abide in his love. But they looked around and in their judgment saw only reasons to grumble against the Lord. That's like a Christian saying, yeah, Jesus died for me. Yeah, he rose from the dead, you know, to free me from fear and death and hell. Yeah, he gave me his own Holy Spirit to, you know, put eternal life in me. And yeah, he's taken me to the promised land of resurrection, and new heavens and new earth and so forth. But this moment in my life is so bad, he doesn't love me. Even worse, it's like saying, yeah, Jesus died, rose again, all that. It would have been better if he hadn't. There's no good in it. I wish I never knew him. That's what grumbling is. That's what grumbling means. We judge his love to be no love. It's an unfair and foolish judgment, and it's made from our selfish disbelief. So at the end of Moses' life, he reminds the people that this kind of, it's ungrateful, disobedient grumbling against God. This has really characterized who they were in their relationship with God. Deuteronomy 31 said, at the end of his life, at the end of his writings, Moses said, "I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet still alive with you, you've been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more than after my death? For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you." And then a few verses later, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "The rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. They've dealt corruptly with him, they're no longer his children because they're blemished. They're a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" So God has only ever shown himself to be your good father. And your response to his providence has been grumbling. That's not acting like good, faithful children of his. Can't really say about grumblers, just like a chip off the old block. Now, if you've been following along in Philippians, you'll notice that Paul is writing with fairly overt reference to these things. Our passage in Philippians, all kinds of reference to this. In the last passage we looked at from Philippians again, which we read tacked on to the beginning of ours this morning, Paul said, "My beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So Moses had told the people, you've always disobeyed, even in my presence, so how much more in my absence? But Paul, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says the opposite. You've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Moses had told the people, God's always been a good father to you. You foolishly responded to him by grumbling, which shows you to be false children, blemished, twisted, and crooked generation. But Paul, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be, or that you may show yourselves to be, blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So here you are. You're surrounded by everybody in the world who's grumbling, complaining all the time. You're the true children of God. You're notably different from that, from everything going on around you. You shine as lights in the world, he says. There's an aspect of our testimony to the gospel here. People might not even realize, you know, they're groping and flailing about in the pitch darkness of a world of grumbling. Don't realize how much we grumble. Don't realize that it characterizes most of our conversation until someone thankful comes along, until someone joyful comes along. And then maybe grumblers will be curious about the source of that thankful joy, really. That's kind of the point here. What is the source? Why would you shine as lights in this grumbling world? Because, verse 16, you're holding fast to the word of life. The word of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the life of the beloved Son that's been opened up to you. Jesus is the chip off the old block. He is the blameless and innocent Son of God without blemish. The Son whose whole life has always been one of thankful joy, who received everything in his life as from his good Father, who never once grumbled or complained, even though he was led through things like false accusations and all kinds of suffering, all the way to death on the cross. Acts 2, in Peter's sermon there, he says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be killed by the hands of lawless men on the cross. It was God's most wise and holy providence that Jesus faced as he went to the cross. The most wise and holy providence brought all manner of unpleasant, difficult, painful, terrible, evil circumstances into his life, and he gave thanks always and for everything and in all circumstances, submitting himself to the will of God for the joy that was set before him, not resentfully or grudgingly, joyfully, thankful. The beloved Son relates to the Heavenly Father with thankful joy, and that's the life that he's shared with us. His own life that he is producing in us. He's growing it as the fruit of his Spirit in us. At great cost to himself, Jesus has saved us to relate to God as he does, in order to bring us to God, to present us to God as he has been presented, as an offering without blemish, as a pleasing aroma to God. That's the point of this language of sacrificial offerings that fills these few verses here in Philippians. Language that, you know, we learned when we toured everybody's favorite book of Leviticus last year. We're familiar with this language. In ancient Israel, the priest daily would make sacrificial offerings of animals without blemish, and often would pour out a drink offering on the altar, on the burning sacrifice as well. The burning sacrifice was this pleasing aroma. The wine, the drink offering, was a drink of good cheer. That's what wine is. The whole thing represented a joyful feast together with the Lord. God's holy presence is a festival presence. That's what we learn in the book of Leviticus. It is appropriate then that the offerings communicate thankful joy. The offerings communicate thankful joy. So Paul writes, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you also should be glad and rejoice with me. If Paul's being poured out as a drink offering, who's pouring him out? The priest. Who is the priest who pours out Paul's life like a drink offering? Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean that Jesus is pouring out Paul's life like a drink offering? It means Paul's suffering on behalf of the gospel, suffering that will eventually lead to his death. That's when the last drop is poured out. His suffering is being offered by Jesus to God as a drink of good cheer, fit for the joyful feast in God's presence. And that drink of good cheer pairs really well with the pleasing aroma of a sacrificial offering. Who's offering up this sacrificial offering? The high priest, Jesus. What is the sacrificial offering? The sacrificial offering of your faith. Your faith. Jesus is offering up your faith as a pleasing aroma to God. Jesus, the high priest, who serves in the hospitality house of God, the heavenly hospitality house, making all the preparations for this heavenly feast. Jesus is the one who is at work in you to make your faith the pièce de résistance, right, that delights the Father in heaven. Who wants to feast with grumblers and disputers? That stuff gets stuck in your craw. It leaves a bitter taste. Thankfully, Jesus is cooking up something better. He's the great high priest who can offer up exactly what pleases God. He can offer up your faith as thankful, joyful faith. He could do that. He can offer up your faith as thankful, joyful faith because he can make his own faith to be yours. He can make his whole life to be your own life. He can fill you up with his own thankful, joyful spirit. Like we talked about last time, it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, this pleasing aroma kind of thing. God is at work in us so that we would respond to God with the very response of his own Son. So Jesus has received God's good providence, all of it, in his life with faith, even when it meant suffering and death. Jesus responded to God never with grumbling or complaining, never with selfish, foolish, unfair judgment of God, but as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he suffered, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did all things with thankful joy, even when he laid down his life at the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's what it means for him to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. That his own faith was joyful, even when he faced that most terrible prospect of enduring the cross. And that's the same faith he's cultivating in us through the word of life. This is also what's signified for us, for our remembrance in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe just in a few minutes together and remember this. When Jesus gave the bread and wine for the feast, the bread and wine that sustains us, that brings joy in our communion with God. When he gave the bread and wine, that means his own body and blood. He took that bread and wine and he gave thanks as he gave it to us. He gave thanks to God, his good Father, for the life that he was giving to us. For the eternal life he was able to share with us, even for the opportunity to go to the cross to lay down his life for us. He was giving thanks. Jesus did all things with thankful joy, which means your salvation, and it means your eternal life with God in his name. And through this word of life, through this gospel, Jesus, your high priest, is making his own thankful, joyful faith to come alive in you as your own through his spirit dwelling in you so that he can offer up your faith to God even as he offered himself on your behalf. So Paul can say, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, because he knows the one who is blessing him by pouring out his life as a drink offering to God. He knows the one who is blessing him by pouring out his life as a drink of good cheer. Whatever Paul's suffering on behalf of Christ, he knows it is Jesus making him the joyful offering to God. And the whole church can know the same. Likewise, in the same way, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, he says. So our rejoicing and our rejoicing together in who Jesus is and what he has done to bring us life with God, that's the very offering that the high priest is making. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, through your Son, our high priest, we pray that you would take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Thank you for your wise and holy providence in our lives. Thank you that we see, that we hear in the gospel clearly of your providence in the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you that your Son entrusted himself to you on our behalf, that he never grumbled or complained about what you were doing in his life, that he received everything from your hand with thankful joy, and that now his spirit resides in us to make his faith in you to be ours. Lord Jesus, we are glad that you are making this good offering, presenting people like us to God by your grace. We are glad for your work in our lives, and we rejoice together because this is what you're doing in us to prepare us for God's presence. Help us to shine as lights in the world, that our thankful joy would testify to you, even that many would turn to you because of it. We pray in your name. Amen.